Turn to Hebrews 7, 20 through 25. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon our time together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you thanking you for this day, thanking you for the blessing of it in every way, thanking you for the joy of coming into your presence, for the fellowship of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that as we come into your word once again, that you will send him forth to us in order to teach us and open to us the scriptures, that we may know you as you truly are, and may always know that we worship you in spirit and in truth. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 7, 20 through 25. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, that is Jesus, with an oath, through the one, that is God, who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever," so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We've spent a lot of time in Psalm 110, because Psalm 110 is a great messianic psalm. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was highly sensitive to the grand, important scheme of the Messiah, who was to come out of his own loins, the Messiah to come both as an eternal king and also as eternal priest. This was probably a source of great excitement to David, because he began to see that one was to come who would answer to all of the ceremonial law. One was to come who would be the fulfillment of those things that did not fulfill, who would be the perfection of those things that did not perfect. And by the time David comes along and the law has been enforced, the Mosaic law has been enforced for well over 400 years, close to, you know, getting closer to 500 years that it has gone by, and the futility of that system is beginning to be seen, probably very much being seen. Having passed through the time of the judges, it has become very evident something's wrong. Israel is not on course, so to speak, as far as obedience to the law is concerned, as far as the keeping of covenant is concerned. Something's missing, something is lacking, and something has to come along, someone has to come along to make up for those things. And so the writer of Hebrews latches on to this passage, Psalm 110, and really executes it very hard. And by the way, if you want some good lessons in hermeneutic, just pay close attention to how the writer of Hebrews deals with the Old Testament. It clues you in on how to deal with Scripture itself. There's no greater teacher of how to use Scripture than Scripture itself, especially the New Testament. So we see in Psalm 110:4, "The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now there's a change in God's way of acting in this priesthood. He has taken an oath to Christ, which he never did to any of the order of Aaron. So long as the order of Aaron existed, no priest in the order of Aaron ever took an oath. God never gave them any such assurance of their continuance. He never engaged himself by an oath or promise that theirs should be an everlasting priesthood. He never assured them that that this way was going to last forever. In fact, gave them many assurances that it would not. And therefore, he gave them no reason to expect the perpetuity of their priesthood or of the system that surrounded that priesthood, but rather to look upon it as a temporary law, a temporary law. So they should have been expecting that law to pass away. And you do see in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, you do see in the prophets that there was an understanding there that the Mosaic law was insufficient and it had to pass away. Now, let me make sure you understand what I mean when I say the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is the moral law. It is the perpetual law. It is the everlasting law. It speaks to things that are unchangeable and cannot be changed because it reflects God's own nature. The Mosaic law is those attachments of what we call the ceremonial and the political law to the covenant which had already been cut with Abraham long before. So this covenant of grace, which has always been in existence ever since sin came into the world, it was revealed more and more in the antediluvian period at the time of Noah into the time of the patriarchs leading up to Abraham. It is more fully revealed in Abraham because his seed would come from it. That covenant is the covenant of grace. It is the means and the way and means of salvation. And it comes and is presented to Israel in the time of Moses. But along with that is attached not only the Ten Commandments, the moral law, but also is attached to it the Mosaic law. And that Mosaic law are those ceremonials and those political or judicial laws that were attached to those, none of which those two categories, ceremonial and judicial law, none of those was meant to last forever. The ceremonial law was meant to last only as long as the old covenant lasted. The judicial law was meant to last only as long as the theocracy of Israel lasted. After that, those were put aside. The equity of the judicial law still is good, but the equity of the judicial law is the Ten Commandments. All right? And it is perpetual. It is never to be broken ever. So that is the way we understand these things. A change has got to take place. We saw last week there had to be a change in law with the priesthood changing over to a different order. The laws that ordered up the priesthood could not remain the same. They had to change. And so some of the things that we're going to look at in this portion are, and I'm creeping through this chapter because it is complicated. The writer of Hebrews told us it was going to be in the first place. Then he told us we need to grow up so that we can understand it. So we've done that. And now we're getting ready to, and now we're plunging on into it. So just hang with us here. Some of the things that we're going to see here in verses 20 through 21 is the greater assurance that comes of a divine oath. That assurance is for us. God, for our sakes, made this divine oath in order that we would have a greater assurance of the efficacy. That word right there means the effectualness, the power of Jesus' high priesthood. 22 through 24, we see Jesus, because of this oath, we see Jesus as a better guarantee of a better covenant. Now, he's beginning to talk on this idea of new covenant, which is going to be developed more and more in the next chapters. But here he's beginning to introduce this idea. He is the better guarantor of the covenant. And so because we are going to know him in that way, we can come into the covenant, the new covenant, with an understanding of why it is that that covenant is better than the old covenant and why it is that the old covenant could not go on. It had to be abolished. And then in verse 25, we'll see our eternal life in union with his eternal life. It is because of his eternal life that we have eternal life. He didn't give us a gift that was not his own. He gave us that which was his own. He gave us his life, and his life is an eternal life. And all of his work that he does assiduously as high priest is done in order to secure our eternal life. Verses 20 through 21, we see the greater assurance of a divine oath. Verse 20 says, "Inasmuch as it was not without an oath." Which is a negative way of saying, insomuch as there was an oath. And the oath was from God that he, Christ, with an oath, through the one, the Lord God, said to him, the Lord has sworn and he will not repent of it. You are a priest forever. You are a priest forever. That is what he has sworn to Jesus. The Father has sworn to Jesus, you are a priest forever. The Levitical priests did not become priests with an oath. They were born into the priesthood. They inherited the office on the death of the previous high priest. That's the big difference between the order of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek. They didn't have the oath. They came into it automatically. They were born by primogeniture into it, or as being the oldest surviving son of the last high priest. So they did not come into it with an oath. God never, ever swore to them that they would be a priest forever, nor did he swear to them that their priesthood would last forever. And in not swearing to them these things, they should have known that this priesthood is not going to last forever. So, shame on the high priest in the day of Jesus, who killed their high priest because they wanted to continue to be high priests forever. Shame on them for that. Terrible, terrible sin, which came out of their ignorance of God's law. And came out of their ignorance of his plan. So inasmuch as it was not without an oath, then we run into this parenthetical statement here in verse 22. For they indeed became priests without an oath. But he, that is Christ, with an oath through the one, the Lord God, who said to him, Jesus was not born in the Levitical order. We already established that. He was of the tribe of Judah. His installation superseded that order by a special decree of God. Now, can God do that? You know, some people are really bothered with that. Can God change law? Well, if the law is changeable, he can change it. He can bring a law to about, and then he can cancel it later, or he can not have a law for a while and then have it. You know, he didn't always tell people that they couldn't that they couldn't eat pigs, and then he told them that they couldn't eat pigs, and then later he told them they could. Now, does that mean God is changing? No, it means God is in control of his plan. He knows when to add things in and when to take things away. Now, to us, those things are laws. For a while, you could marry your sister or your brother. And then you couldn't. And now you still can't. All right? It was wrong. Why? Because you? No, it was wrong because God said it's time for it to be wrong. All right? In his great wisdom, He saw fit this would not happen anymore. All right? God can do that. We need to make sure that we understand that. It doesn't change God when he does. Now, if God started telling us, okay, you can murder people now, then we've got a major problem on our hands. All right? And there is no religion and no God. Or actually, there's something wrong with the preachers, because anybody who preaches that sort of thing, there's something bad wrong with them. All right? God has never told us that we can murder. He has never told us that we can commit adultery. He has never told us that we can lie. He has never told us that we can do those things that are in the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath day. Ten commandments, not nine, ten. All right? I'm going to say that over and over and over again. Ten commandments, not nine. By the way, I had an opportunity this week, which I don't even know whether it went on the air or not, but an 11 Alive reporter came by the church before all the elections were being done and asked, and he was asking Dave, and Dave brought him in to me. Dave shoved him off on me. And so he was asking, you know, we've got this resolution here about expanding the number of hours on Sunday for the sale of alcohol. What do y'all think about it? He said, almost everybody's all about it, but we want to find some people who might be against this sort of thing. And I told him, I said, well, in the first place, alcohol doesn't have anything to do with it. It's the sale of anything on the Lord's Day that we have problems with. It's businesses being open besides those that are life-saving, life-preserving, emergency-type situations. Those are the things that we have problems with, not just alcohol. And he actually interviewed me. I don't know what happened to it. I think it got lost in the 11 Alive shuffle room. But anyway, I did it. I thought, what the heck, you know, let's give it a shot and see what happens. So, God is not ever going to change his mind on his moral law, never. But we do need to understand that for the sake of dispensation, and we're saying that in a good way, for the sake of dispensation, God can change things. He can change things that are changeable, all right? So for indeed became priest without an oath, but he, that is Jesus, with an oath through the one, the Lord God, who said to him that he was born to be priest forever. Jesus' installation superseded the order of the Levitical order. And when it did so, God, having upon oath declared the immutability, the excellency, the efficacy, and the eternity of the priesthood of Christ, all of which were lacking to the priesthood of Aaron. The Lord has sworn, and he will not regret. Now, I use the word regret here. The King James used the word repent. The New American Standard Version says he will not change his mind. Neither one of those really touch at this word metamelomai. This word, it has the preposition meta in it, which means after or afterward. And what it means is he will not take concern for the matter afterward. That's what the word means. It really is kind of a little sentence in a Greek word. He says, it says of him, he'll take no concern for this afterwards. He has sworn that Jesus would be a priest forever, and he's not going to bother himself over it anymore. He's not going to sit down and say, did I make the right decision there? You know, did I move a little too quickly on that oath? Am I sorry that I said that? Maybe I'd like to take that back. That's not going to happen. That's what the term means there. Now, you can combine this word with a Hebrew word, which comes from Psalm 110:4. Remember, here he is quoting from Psalm 110. So you go over to Psalm 110, find that same word, and in Hebrew it is the word nacham. And what that word means is he will not console himself over it later that he regrets having done so, which means almost the same thing as the Greek word. It was a very nice selection of a Greek word to carry over a Hebrew word. In other words, God made this oath and it sticks, and he's not even going to consider that oath might have been the wrong oath to take, or that it was something that he wouldn't want to do, want to continue to do. Our word regret, in the English, sometimes words in Hebrew and words in Greek express large thoughts, and we try to reduce it down to one word. Regret is about as close a word as we can get to what these words mean. Basically meaning, I'm not going to be sorry about this later. That's what he's saying. I have sworn, and I am not going to take it back. I am not going to rethink it. I am not even going to sit over and think about why I went through my decision-making paradigm. I've made this oath. It stands. It stands forever. The decree of God is like a rock. It's like a mighty rock. It's like a mountain. It's immovable. It's set there and it will not be taken away. You are a priest forever. The priesthood stands as a surety, an unmovable surety, the priesthood of Christ. He will not, cannot be removed from that office ever, ever. The priesthood stands as a surety for the covenant. A surety for the covenant. You know, in every generation of the old covenant, as you read it in the Old Testament, in every generation, a disaster took place against the covenant. A disaster occurred. The disaster that occurred was the high priest died. In every generation, a disaster took place. The high priest died. And when he died, the surety of that covenant was gone. There was no mediator whatsoever. There was no way of getting forgiveness of sins as long as he was gone. And you better hope that he didn't die on the Day of Atonement, or the whole nation is in trouble. There was no representative of the covenant on earth until the new priest was installed. Also, there was the possibility under the old covenant that the high priest could be evil. Evil. And if he was evil, he was not representing the covenant. You know, we see this with Eli and his sons. Eli was evil in that, there were some good things about Eli, but he was evil in that he neglected to deal with his sons in accordance with God's command. And when God gave him special command, he continued not to deal with his sons. And his sons, who were priests, one of them the heir to the high priesthood, were cheating the people in the sacrifices, making the sacrifices odious to the people so that they sinned by going to the sacrifices and abhorred the sacrifices. Now, that's not a very good way to run your high priesthood. Death and sin were always at odds with that old covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32, describing the coming of the new covenant, says this about the old. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." In other words, although I was constantly dressing up their vines to try to make them fruitful, declares the Lord. "And all the care that I gave to them because of their sinful hearts, they broke my covenant, and they broke it over and over and over again." And covenant renewal had to take place over and over and over again because it was constantly being broken. Verses 22 through 24, we see that Jesus is a better guarantee. It's better to have him as high priest. Now we've got the high priest we always needed. We've got the high priest that was always needed. "So much the more also Jesus, because God has sworn this oath, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." This high priest who does not die, this high priest who does not sin, this high priest who was installed with a divine oath, secures an eternal covenant, an unbreakable covenant. For us, an unbreakable covenant. The gospel dispensation is more full, it's more free, it's more perspicuous, it's more spiritual and efficacious than that of the law. What accompanied the covenant in those days was the law. "Do this and live, and gives me neither feet nor hands." But what's accompanying this new covenant now? A high priest who is there forever, sinless, will not die, has been installed by an oath, always there. The priest who officiated his own sacrifice presents the blood of his covenant to his Father, as it were, continually on our behalf, forever making intercession for us. And also, he kept covenant for us, and he keeps covenant for us. In imputing righteousness, his righteousness to us, it is his righteousness imputed that keeps covenant. And so covenant cannot be broken. Now, we can break fellowship with God. We can wander astray and do all kinds of things. But covenant cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. It is kept in Jesus. Christ is in this gospel covenant a surety for us to God, and for God to us. To see that the articles are performed on both parts. He, as our surety, has united the divine and the human natures together into his own person. And therein, he has given assurance of reconciliation. And he has, as a surety to us, as a guarantor to us, united God and man together in the bond of everlasting covenant. This is the assurance that we have, that Jesus is a better guarantee of the covenant. Now, the writer of Hebrews from here will launch on and tell us what the nature of this new covenant is. It's glorious. It's far greater than the Old Testament. And he says the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, was glorious. And it is. It is glorious. Read about it. Read about the glory of that covenant. It was wonderful. It really and truly was. But it was unkeepable. That was the problem. Now, the writer of Hebrews likes to do these on the one hand and on the other hand things. And we see that in 23 and 24. It says, on the one hand, the Levitical priests increased in numbers as each died and was replaced by another. There were a lot of Levitical priests. They stretched over a long period of time, generation after generation of Levitical priests. And they were there, they had to be there, and as they increased in number, it was because each one of them died, had to be replaced by another. You know, even in a single generation, there were many priests. Because if the firstborn priest died, then the secondborn priest could take the place. And if he died, the thirdborn priest could. And if the fourth died, then and somewhere down the line, you're going to get a priest that you can put into the priesthood. You don't want to be without a priest in the priesthood all the time. Notice that all of these things are, and these are securities, by the way. These are securities. We got to make sure if that high priest dies, we've got to have another high priest. ASAP. It's about like a president. You know, the president dies, you got to get the vice president in there. If the vice president dies, then you got to have a backup plan with somebody else. I don't even know who they are, all the way down to the dog catcher in Boston or something. But somebody is going to be president. They've got it all figured out to make sure that somebody's going to be president. All these securities are made there. Why? Because of death. Death. The whole system is death-oriented, all right? That's the big problem. Death and sin, the condemnation and the guilt, they're always there. What do you need? Well, it's like with kings, you know. People say, may he live forever, and he doesn't. You know, and they say it over and over again, may he live forever, and he doesn't. He dies. What do we need? We need one who really will live forever. That's what we need. You know, the Bible tells us in Revelation that Jesus would reign for 1,000 years. And of course, that bugs a lot of people because they think that it's to the day, you know, 1,000 years. What king has ever reigned for 1,000 years? So far, one. And he's working on his second 1,000 and has nearly finished it. And after that, he may go on to his third. Depends on what he wants to do. One time only. What did it solve? It solved the whole old covenant, the whole ancient pagan system problem, and is continuing to solve it. And it's going to solve it until everybody is praising his name all over this world. Same with your high priest. If he just don't die, we'll have a mediator. Always. Always. All these things were precautions and securities, but they were not enough. So on the other hand, verse 24, Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Aparabaton, unviolated, not to be violated, inviolable, unchangeable, and therefore not liable to pass to a successor. He cannot be removed from the office ever by any means whatsoever, especially not by something in his own character. Something in him will not change. He is unchangeable. You know, one of the greatest securities we have in the Christian life in dealing in our religion with our God, who is the only God there is that whole idea that he is immutable. He is unchangeable. If we didn't have this, we could not trust in him. And trust and belief would not be the basis of our justification. And so where would we have a basis for justification? Nowhere. Nowhere. And because Jesus never changes, he is always, always, always our high priest. He's there. He's there. We're not aware of this most of the time. We don't think about that. We don't go around thinking about Jesus as high priest. Jesus as doing the work in the office of high priest. But he is constantly, day and night, untiringly. There's only one of him. There's only need. There's only need for one who lives forever and cannot die. There's only need for one. How many high priests were there in Aaron's time? Many. Numbers and numbers and numbers of them. That was their security. What's our security? One high priest who never dies. He's there forever. So in verse 25, we see that our eternal life is in total union with his eternal life. He does not die. He lives forever. And verse 25 says, therefore, that is to say, let's wrap all this up in this statement. And I'm going to put it in the Greek order here. Therefore, also to save forever, he is able those who draw near to God through him to make intercession for him, since he always lives. Therefore, also to save forever. In other words, he puts that out front. That's his emphasis right there. To save forever. He is able. He is able. He is able to save forever. Aistapontiles, that's the phrase for that's translated here, forever. And forever is probably not the best choice of a word here. The best choice would probably be also to save to the uttermost, to all limits, to the utmost, in all times, in all cases, under any kind of condition. Nothing is going to stop him saving. He is able to save to the forever. No obstacle will stop it. That's the whole sense of what he's saying here. No obstacle will stop. He is able to save. Since he always lives, He always lives. He is always there. He is always alive. Every time you think about Jesus, think about this. He's there. He is there. He's alive. He is interceding for me. He is saving me. No obstacle is getting in his way. He is not going to allow anything to stop him from saving me. Nothing can pluck me out of his hand. He always lives to make intercession for them. Them is those who draw near to God through him. Those who draw near to God through him. So having come to the cross, having realized our sin and our guilt, having seen our need of salvation, having been quickened to life by the Holy Spirit through his word, believing in him, justified, righteousness imputed to us, he, the keeper of the covenant, carries us along throughout our life as our great high priest, overcoming all obstacles, giving us salvation all the way to the limit. Nothing is lacking. That's why we spend a lot of time in the book of Luke looking at Jesus fulfilling all righteousness. He is not going to come up short. You know, doesn't matter what job I do, I'm always going to say, oh, wow, I forgot so-and-so, and I have to go get it, all right? Jesus finished the work of redemption. He went to heaven, and he did not say, oh, I forgot so-and-so, I need to go back and get that done. It was all done, every bit of it, the most perfect labor that was ever done in all of history. You know, the many priests needed to offer many sacrifices for themselves and then for the people. But these sacrifices, they wore off. You could say that. They wore off. They didn't have lasting value. This priest, Jesus, the God-man, he is just one eternal priest. And he offers one sacrifice. For himself, he did not offer a sacrifice because he had no need of it. So he did not offer a sacrifice for himself. He offered the sacrifice of himself. For he has not only an immutable consecration to his office, says Matthew Henry, but an immutable sanctity in his person. He has not only an immutable consecration to his office, God having made an oath that he will never regret, but an immutable sanctity in his person. He is the perfect person to be the high priest of his people. And that's the whole point. That is the whole point. Prepared from before the foundation of the world to be our high priest. You know, we could say the same thing about his kingship. We could also say the same thing about him with regard to his being the perfect and eternal prophet. About all these things, we could say this. And each one of them, you would, and the Bible does, come at from a different angle, and in it see just these glorious facets of who this Christ is, who is our Savior and our Lord, and our priest, and our king, and our prophet. Perfect in every way, eternal in all ways. And our life, our salvation, is totally wrapped up in that work of redemption that he has done, and in all that he is to us. And that's the point. That's the whole point of this. And this is what the writer of Hebrews wants to get across to us. If you know what you have in Jesus, your faith grows. It grows and grows. Your devotion grows and grows. Your prayer life becomes richer and richer. You begin to plumb deeper and deeper. And that's exactly what he wants us to do. And there's only one way to do that. And it's not by a whole lot of expensive programs with a lot of bells and whistles. It is by knowing Christ, knowing him deeply in every way that he reveals himself to us. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have shown us your Son, and that your Son has shown us you, and that we have the Spirit who reveals all of these things to us, and that in no way are we lacking, not in our salvation, not in our sanctification, not in the revelation of the knowledge of yourself. In every way, we're equipped. Help us, Lord, to believe in you more, but help us also, Lord, to realize that we are lacking nothing, and to be content and more than content, overjoyed and abundant in the knowledge that we have in you. Deepen us, Lord. Widen us. Cause us to expand in soul in order, O Lord, that we can accommodate more and more of the knowledge of you. Not just so that we can fill our heads with knowledge, but so that we can learn to live like this Christ who has gone before us, and to follow in his footsteps, and so be your servants. For we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.